Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
I want to start with a prayer. And this being a prayer that's very classic when you read scripture, the prayer to the Holy Spirit, the idea here being that, as we'll get to throughout my talk, that the Blessed Virgin Mary is someone who was very open to God's Holy Spirit, and that's really what she perfects us in being able to do, to hear the voice of God and to live out his holiness in our lives. So join me if you know the prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, like I said, it's very good to join you all. In this lecture, we're going to explore the topic of Mary's role in the spiritual life. And whereas Mary's role is necessary in one sense, and I think that when you think about Christianity, you can be like, oh yeah, it's pretty clear that the Blessed Virgin Mary has a very important and necessary role, like in an objective sense, in the sense that, like, well, no Mary, no Jesus Christ, because she's his mother, right? So there's sort of an obvious aspect of Mary being necessary. But throughout the church's history, it's certainly been proven to be more difficult to grasp, well, is her ongoing role for Christians and in the church also necessary? And that's been even the subject of dispute when you think about the Protestant Reformation. And tonight, I want to suggest that in the second sense, that this ongoing role of Mary in the life of the church is just as important, and that it was actually intended from the beginning, from the very way that she was placed in the picture in the first place. So no Mary, no Jesus, we all get that in that objective sense, but I'm gonna do a little kind of goofy wordplay. No Mary, no Jesus, okay? So like that's the point. So no Mary, no Jesus, people can accept that as like a historical and objective fact. But this, what we're going to address tonight is it the case that if you somehow know Mary more, then you will know Jesus better? And that's the Catholic claim, of course. And it's going to be our mission tonight to discuss and to defend that claim so that it can be better understood. There are two parts of this talk. The first one, because it's a talk on Mary's role in the spiritual life, is just what is the spiritual life? I think that's actually the most important groundwork to lay. And so I'm going to spend significant time talking about the spiritual life. And then secondly, we'll be able to address how is Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, how would she be necessary for the spiritual life once we've understood what it is. So, starting off, what is the spiritual life? Now, I'm a Dominican friar, and one of St. Thomas Aquinas, as you know, this is the Thomistic Institute, is our, you could say, mentor and a teacher for all of our theological training and instruction. And he was famous for bringing to the world, back into the world, the study of Aristotle, the ancient philosopher. So, in classic Thomistic fashion, we're going to ask, what is the spiritual life? And we're going to follow Aristotle's way of defining anything, which is to follow its causes. So he gives four causes to explain anything. And Father Ambrose Little, who was here a month ago, would be very proud of me for bringing this up. So we are going to address the material cause, the formal cause, the efficient cause, and the final cause of the spiritual life. And then we'll be able to understand what is the spiritual life, okay? So each of these basically is the answer to a question. So if we take a look at the material cause, it's what is the basis? Like, from what? And I'm going to put myself in trouble here with this board. I'm going in the wrong direction. So from what? What is the substrate? What is the basis of the spiritual life? The formal cause asks the question, what is its defining feature? Okay, what kind of thing is it? The efficient cause is answering the question, how? How does it come about? So if there is a such thing as the spiritual life, what gets it started and what gets it going? And the final cause is, what is it for? What's its purpose? So like I said, this is a very classic way to define something and to get into the characteristic of anything that you want to explore further, to use these four causes: material, formal, efficient, and final. So if we take the spiritual life, the material cause, what is it? What does it come from? We can say that it's the human being with his or her powers of knowing and loving, and a body with emotions and senses. So I'm going to introduce to you a little much-beloved stick figure here. So you have a human being with their intellect, and then with their heart, that represents the will, okay, their volition. And then we have their feelings, their passions, okay, that's would be St. Thomas Aquinas' term. Feelings, emotions, which are manifest in the body, okay? So, and then I'm gonna make the feet and the legs represent that very physical part of us, which is just like our physical capacities, our strength, okay? Physical body with all of its capacities. And when we talk about the spiritual life, well, the material cause for the spiritual life is the human being in their totality. Now, there's something really special about the human being when you consider just all the different aspects of what it is to be a human person. And there's no denying that what really sets us apart as humans from other things in this material world, especially living things, such as other creatures like animals, okay, is these higher capacities that we have of knowing and of loving. So when we talk about the spiritual life, we are especially focusing on the human being, but in these highest capacities, where they can actually enter into a knowing and a loving relationship with other human beings, and even with the God who created human beings. Now, there's something that we all are very familiar with, but we don't always talk about it. And that is that the state that we find ourselves in as human beings is a state that's often very tumultuous. We know this. Let me just open up the newspaper, right? And you will find many stories that are very depressing. And you're like, why did I read those? Why did I open up the newspaper today? I wanted to enjoy my lunch. Just apply that to, you know, your phone and the newsfeed, okay? The way for Aquinas, he sees us as being created, and when you're talking, say, about Adam and Eve, so the first human beings, they had this gift of divine justice. So the triangle here represents God. Okay. And in the state of divine justice or holiness in their creation, they were in relationship with God. And God, you could say, by this special sharing of his divine life, he upheld them in all of their integrity as human creatures in a way that intellect, will, feelings, emotion, and physical capacities were integrated, and they had their order more clear and more manifest. That's not the situation that we are familiar with in the world that we live in, okay, short of divine grace. We know that somewhere along the line, this happened. There's a severing so that we don't find ourselves knowing much about God, and oftentimes not really heart to heart about God, not really having the same priorities as God, or even knowing that He loves us. And then furthermore, because of this separation, we find ourselves at war among our own powers and faculties. So it's as if this relationship severed, no grace. What happens is the whole human being falls down, and each of these powers of intellect, of will, of emotions, and of physical powers, it's like they're all on the same basis, and they're all just like competing for attention. And hence, we can wind up with a situation that we're just very familiar with, where, I really love ice cream, and it's Lent. That's right. I gave up sweet things for Lent, but I still feel that craving, right? I still would really like to enjoy ice cream today. And so there's a conflict within me, and that's a very simple example, right? That's one that's like we can kind of chuckle about, but we're all very familiar with this conflict, which takes place in much more serious ways within ourselves, right? Where we find that, I have a heart that's divided and incapable of loving the people that I know that I should love and that I should be committed to, or loving the group of people that I know that I'm part of and I should be loyal to and contributing, okay, in whatever way. So that's the human being. That's the material cause of the spiritual life. Now, if that was a little depressing, that last turn, don't worry. We'll keep moving here. The formal cause, or the what is it of the spiritual life, it's nothing less than having a connection with God. It's having a certain place in His life, in His family, in His friend group, if you want to put it that way, very, very casually, okay? It's participation in theological terms. It's to have a part where you share your life with the divine, with God. And this, in the Christian dispensation, is spelled out along the lines of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to participate in the life of the God for a Christian means to be reconciled with the Father, the unoriginate source of all being and of all life. So if we think of the first letter of St. John, chapter 3, verse 1, "See what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we may be called children of God, yet so we are." And then regarding the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Triune God, that's His inner nature, that's how He is and how He manifests Himself in revelation, such as through the Bible. Regarding the Son, Christians profess that we are both taught and we are saved by the Son of God who became a man, Jesus Christ. And so if you go also to the first letter of St. John, but chapter 4 this time, verse 10, "In this is the love of God, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be expiation for our sins." So there's the start of a reconnection here that takes place. That's why Christians call their news the gospel. It's a message that would be fit to be proclaimed from the rooftops, from the emperor to the citizen who's like way out there in the far reaches. And so gospel, you may know, actually comes from, it was a royal proclamation used by the Roman emperor when there was a message that had to be proclaimed to the entire empire, and had some kind of just an importance and a gravity to it. So this is part of the gospel. Along these similar lines, speaking of the Son and how He comes to save, St. Paul further helps us flesh out this understanding of what this love that comes through Christ is like for a Christian. And so Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, St. Paul describes his own situation having become a disciple of Jesus. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So there's this sense in which Paul, after having himself converted to the message of the gospel, having gone from a persecutor of the Christian way to becoming one of its greatest proponents and spreaders throughout the known world, through all of his trials, you know, himself enduring persecution and the hardship of just taking ships and walking everywhere, and sometimes getting, you know, thrown out of where he was staying, sometimes being, you know, actual receiving lashings and receiving stonings, and of course, eventually he's put to death. He comes to know this in a very deep way, the life of Christ, which becomes his own life. And so this isn't something to miss about the spiritual life. Jesus, after all, says, you know, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. And so the Christian, yes, they do that in the following of Christ. We're going to suffer because the world still doesn't understand fully. It doesn't know that it needs always to be saved. And so there's friction always with the gospel message when Christ is saying, repent, you know, you have to turn to God, and not everyone wants to do that. We experience something of the life and of the death of Christ. And St. Paul will speak of this a little further in Galatians chapter 4 when he's talking to the people that he's preaching to. He says, "You are my little children with whom I am in travail." It's like a giving birth type of an image. "Until Christ be formed in you." That's St. Paul's mission, to form somehow the life of Jesus in everyone who hears him. So this is talking about the what is it of the spiritual life. It's to have the very life of Christ. And obviously we can't leave out the Holy Spirit if we're talking about Christianity and talking about the life of Christians who, after all, are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus himself who speaks about how important it is to have the Holy Spirit when he challenges us in the Sermon on the Mount to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And we're left to wonder, well, just how do I do that? And it has to be through the reception of the Holy Spirit, who he'll give his disciples. St. Paul will explain in Romans chapter 8, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then back to our Lord Jesus in the Gospel of St. John, "I will give you the Consoler, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, to be with you always." Now, the efficient cause of the spiritual life, the how does it take place, has to be, and this is, you know, this is probably one of the most important things, that it is the most important thing, at least for as far as we're concerned, that we talk about tonight. And I think I need a good place to put it. I don't want to chase you way down over here because no one's going to see it on that end. Uh-oh. So let's just put it right here. The efficient cause of the spiritual life is grace. So we have to treat what is grace? You all know probably the most famous church and otherwise folk tune and hymn, Amazing Grace. And it's a lovely hymn that's ingrained, I think, on the imagination of many Christians and non-Christians. Sometimes we forget that the man who wrote it, John Newton, He was a clergyman, he was an Anglican, and he was a famous abolitionist, and yet what he's reflecting on is that he did have a former way of life. And he was nothing less than a slave trader. This man underwent a profound 180 conversion. And that gives great punch, I think, to the words of this hymn that are so convicting. So I'll just give you those first two verses. You can recite it if you want to with me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. I should probably give a shout out to the Hillbilly Thomas, my friar brothers who have a great rendition of Amazing Grace that you can look up. This answers the question that St. Paul asks in the letter to the Romans in chapter 7, where he's basically saying, he's talking about this conflict that we discussed that is a human conflict. It's something that we all are familiar with, basically that the good things that I set as my life objectives and my daily goals, the things that I know that I want to accomplish, I don't do them. And the things that I want to avoid, the things that I know are gonna they're gonna unravel me and they're gonna lead to anguish for myself and others, I do them. What a miserable wretch I am. That's basically what paraphrasing St. Paul in chapter 7 of the letter to the Romans. And then he arrives at this beautiful turn, and it's really accentuated if you look at the Latin Vulgate, but this is how it sounds in English, and then I'll give you the Latin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he makes like this 180 flip. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in the Latin Vulgate, it's gratia Dei per Jesum Christum Dominum Nostrum. Thanks be to God. It's more literally in the Latin version, the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some flexibility in the translation of Scripture, of course. I know one friar who's a biblical scholar who says, if you ask him, which translation of the Bible is the best, he says, there is no best translation of the Bible. Some are worse than others. But if we can look at the variety of them, we actually learn much of what's to be communicated just by looking at two versions there of the translation. And grace, if you want to just give a simple breakdown of the word and a simple understanding, it's not a strict definition, but Aquinas has a lovely etymology for grace. He says that it signifies three things. First, something in the giver, a gracious giver, a beneficent God who wants to bless his children. He says, second, it signifies the thing that's given, gratis. It's freely given. Okay, no strings attached with grace. Third, he says, it affects the person who receives it. It forms gratitude. It forms virtue in them. So that's Aquinas' etymology for what the meaning of grace is. It's called gratia, grace, because of the graciousness of the giver, because of the free quality of the gift given gratis, and because of the effect of gratitude and virtuous life that it creates within us. That's really beautiful, isn't it? A way to understand what God bestows in this gift of grace. Now, Aquinas has a very broad version of grace, which he calls auxilium, and it's just help in Latin, okay? He's taking that from St. Augustine. And that's really any divine assistance that God sends your way to help you on the road to his kingdom, to salvation. So it's help. we sometimes call that there's another word that we use for auxilium, and it will come to me. Okay. And then there's sanctifying grace. This is getting more specific. This is the grace, in Latin, the phrase is the grace that makes one pleasing. Gratia gratum faciens. It makes you pleasing in God's sight. So this, indeed, sanctifying grace, if we were to give a kind of a heartier definition for it, it's an unmerited spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit of Jesus and his Father, so from God, that makes the believer, the Christian, capable of pleasing God through infused virtues, and through good works, and it makes them worthy to inherit God's kingdom. Okay, I'll just say that one more time. There's obviously things to explain in that. An unmerited spiritual gift coming from God, okay, specifically through the Holy Spirit of Jesus and the Father, that makes the believer capable of pleasing God through infused virtues and exterior good works that flow from those infused virtues, and thereby worthy to inherit God's kingdom. There's a final designation that I'll just throw out there. It's charismatic grace. These are gifts that are given in the church for the upbuilding of the church. So they're given to individuals, gifts of teaching, prophecy, administration. They're spiritual gifts that are poured out by God, not saying that the person who receives them is especially holy or a saint, but they're given for the sake of others. Now, to fully appreciate this grace of Christ, this starting of a new life, we have to know its source. We have to know the one who first affects that in us. And so you have to look to Jesus. And I want especially, and you're certainly allowed in this class to look it up on your phone if you want to look to John chapter 1. Verses 14 and 16, and there'll be a few other spots later on that we're going to look at from Scripture. But this is the prologue of St. John's Gospel, and it talks about grace in Jesus. So verses 14 and 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glorious as the only Son from the Father. And from his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. So here we see that in Christ there is grace. And it's something that's important for us to see. I'm going to have to free up some space here for us. In Christ, there are three graces to speak of as far as Aquinas is concerned. There's the grace of union. There's habitual grace, which is virtue. We mentioned that in the definition for grace. There's a certain powers that people are empowered when they have grace. And then there's what he calls his capital grace, the grace that Christ has as head of the church. The grace of union is the fact that the humanity of Jesus Christ is blessed because It is united to the person of the eternal Son of God, and therefore united to the divine nature. One person with a human nature and a divine nature. The grace of union describes how the human nature is blessed by being united to the divine nature in what we call the hypostatic union. Hypostasis means person, to be united in one person, the person of the Son. And then there's sanctifying grace in Jesus. This you could think of at his baptism. It's represented by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the person of Christ when the Father is speaking and the Spirit comes out of the clouds and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so this overshadowing by the Spirit of God represents the grace that we hear about in the prologue of John in verse 14 there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory, the glorious of the only Son from the Father. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And that's the final part, the capital grace. Capital refers to head, head of the church. Jesus is the head, and his members receive blessings from him. And I bring this up especially because when we ask, you know, where does the spiritual life come from? Where does the favor of God come from? How do I know that I'm loved by God? It comes because he sent no one less than his Son into the world to give us this message and to ensure us through especially his passion, his dying on the cross, arms outstretched, that indeed the life that he has within him, the life that was with the Father from before all ages and which has blessed the person of Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man, is a life that's meant to be shared with us. And that's represented as he's dying on the cross, right? When they stab Jesus' side and the blood and water come out, and the centurion who's standing there at the foot of the cross, he confesses Christ. You know, so you see that the streams of blood and water, they represent the grace, the life that comes from God through Jesus. You know, Jesus being the mediator between God and man, and his humanity having this sacred and priestly quality, which brings us in contact with God. In the language of St. Thomas and the Thomists, Christ's humanity is the instrumental cause. It's the primary instrumental cause of our salvation. It's what God uses in order to reach us with his grace, the body of the risen Lord, Jesus who has died and has risen. Okay? We're going to come back to causality in just a moment. Finally, as we wrap up and go into our second part, the final cause, the for what, you know, what is this all about? It's about holiness. It's about becoming a saint. And I'll throw this question out at you all because I know that you're going to have some good reactions. You know, does the spiritual life happen all at once? What do you think? Can I at least see some head nods? Like yes or no? Yeah, does it happen all once and done? Like I got it. No. Like and so you know, holiness, deification. There's a process in the Christian life. There's a path to be walked. And just to say it very simply, it goes from conversion, an initial conversion, to making progress, to believing, repenting and then believing, to union, you know, forming a friendship with Christ, and someday to seeing him face to face in glory. There's a trajectory there. And so the spiritual life is something that starts by the grace of God. We know that it has to do with our human person and putting that human person back together. We know that Christ is the primary instigator of that. He's the primary instrument. And it's so that we can live in friendship with God again, and that this little line of sin can be erased and things can be put back into order. We can know who we are in the sight of God. Now, second part of the talk is on Mary and whether she's necessary for living this spiritual life. You know, we haven't mentioned her yet, really. And obviously, we count her in many of the Christian traditions as not only Mary, the mother of Christ, but Saint Mary, right? We call her even the queen of the saints. And so she must know something about this process of the spiritual life. So we have to talk about, well, what does she know, you know? What can we take from the Blessed Virgin Mary? Now, saints are not only examples of holiness, but they are causes of holiness. How many of you have someone who first suggested to you that there was someone called Jesus who maybe you should think about what he said and did? How many of you had an influence in your life who nudged you in the direction of at least investigating, you know, hear this friar talking, you know, babbling on about the spiritual life, okay? So the point is that a holy person isn't just a model to be emulated, but they exercise some causality. They have an influence. That's part of human society, right? We influence one another. And so it's a question of what type of influence. We've already said that Jesus, in his humanity, is the most important influence for getting the spiritual life going. But we should ask, you know, is it possible to have other influences in line with Jesus? If Jesus is, especially in his sacred humanity, is the primary instrumental cause of human salvation and of life in the life of God, in the life of grace, can there be other influences who bring someone to Jesus or who help you to assimilate what Jesus gives? I'd say yes. We can call these secondary causes, secondary instrumental causes. Very simple and physical example of this. What causes hydration for the human person? It's H2O, right? And yet, you know, you just used a vessel to pour that H2O into you so that you could be hydrated. So you have both a primary instrumental cause of H2O, which is refreshing you, and you have a secondary instrumental cause, the vessel, which you needed to get that water to the right place. And of course we know just by experience that there can be whole series of causes at work, right? Maybe you needed to cool the water down or you needed to heat it up in order to enjoy it or even to be able to drink it, right? If it's like a block of ice, thankfully we are past that part of the year. We don't have to go back to that. We're in March now, and it's getting warmer. But, you know, sometimes if it's frozen, you have to heat it up first, and then you have another instrument that's introduced into the equation. The saints play something of this type of a role in bringing the life of grace to us. You know, grace is something that God gives, God bestows, and specifically it comes through the humanity of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. And yet the saints are often put in our lives to bring this life of Jesus to us, whether they're saints that we know or ones that we don't know yet, but they're living with God in eternal life. and therefore they love us no less, having passed on and being in his presence. We have, talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary, some main instances that Scripture gives us of certain graces that Mary was given. And I just want to take a look at a few of them, because Aquinas will say that there are some certain principal graces along the timeline of Mary's life. One of them has to do with her finding out that indeed she's going to be the mother of Christ and the conception of Christ that takes place after that. So we can read from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and following. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting that might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of David his father, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then the angel goes on to explain to Mary how this will come about, the Holy Spirit overshadowing on her and her conceiving the Son of God in her womb, and then proclaiming, "With God, nothing will be impossible." It's very exceptional, the greeting that Mary is given, "Hail, full of grace." And sometimes we can miss the fact, what is being communicated. It can be also translated as, "Hail, favored one." The emphasis there would be on the past tense, because the verb that's used there is a past participle. So, hail one who has been graced, one who has been favored. The angel is recognizing, it's Aquinas will say, something truly unique, and that's the reason for the deference that he shows this woman. An angel shouldn't show such respect, bowing down before a human creature, a lower type of creature, and saying, "Hail, Ave." Aquinas will say that this is because Mary is enlightened uniquely by grace, and she's been given a unique blessing when we talk about how she has been favored. How unique? She has been prepared to be the one who would be the mother of the Son of God. And therefore, she is shown deference by the angel because she is clearly chosen by the Father. She is she conceives by the Holy Spirit. She's the spouse of the Holy Spirit in that sense. Of course, not in a fleshly type of union, but through this sending of the Holy Spirit, who conceives by the power of God, she remaining a virgin. And then she becomes the mother of the Son, who now is a true baby in her womb. So there's an elevation of grace, there are unique relations with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and finally, she is prepared to be someone who exercises a role in human history, a unique role. And for all those reasons, an angel shows this woman who otherwise is from an obscure place the greatest of deference possible, and announces to her that she'll play the greatest role possible in human salvation. Aquinas will say that Mary will grow in grace throughout her life. First, she is sanctified in the womb of her mother, Saint Anne, in order to prepare her, to lay the ground, as it were, so that she can be the one who says yes to God's plan. And then when she gives birth again, giving her the capacity to not just be the one who gives birth, but the one who is actually mother. And we know that motherhood involves so much more than just giving birth. It involves a whole life that's poured into this little human being. And what kind of grace do you need if you're going to be the mentor and the one who instructs and leads and teaches the Son of God how to be a human being, even in the sense of how to adopt the grace of God in his humanity? And then finally, Aquinas will follow Mary through all the way to her assumption into heaven when he says that she, by a whole life of discipleship, has grown in love so much that not even physical constraints can hold her back. And so the assumption for Aquinas is basically inevitable. She's basically going to go where she wants to go, to be in union with Christ, her Son. And bodily constraints cannot hold her back. So the Church professes that she's assumed body and soul into heaven, having not been ever tainted by sin and having been full of grace. There's no need for the corruption of death. This is the grace of divine motherhood, which we can see isn't just a question of giving a quantity of graces that's greater than a quantity that you or me may be able to expect in our life. There's a difference in kind here, that Mary bears a special relation to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that she can fulfill a special mission. There's a further grace that's unpacked that we see as her life progresses at different stages. Perhaps at the wedding feast at Cana, it really comes to the fore, where she is at a wedding with her son Jesus, and noticing that the couple has overlooked supplies and provisions for their wedding party, she goes to Jesus and says, "Do something for them." His response, of course, is mind-boggling. He says, "Woman, what concern is this to you and me?" And first of all, who addresses their mother like that? And yet, if you understand what John the Evangelist, in his symbolic way of writing, is trying to convey, where else does a man address a woman just by the name woman in the Bible? It's bringing you right back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. And in fact, John has taken great care during his gospel to count the number of days to the wedding feast of Cana. That also evokes that there's a return to the beginning and that there's new creation taking place. And Mary, when Jesus asked her this very strange question, "Woman, what is this to you and me?" She turns to the waiter and says, "Do whatever he tells you." This implies that Mary is indeed the new Eve. She is truly the helpmate of the new Adam, the one who will be the new man, recreating and to give all of humanity a new birth, and that she gives the invitation in a way that Eve did not in the garden. She says, "Listen to him," in a way that Eve disobeyed the orders of God. She opens up life for her children, her spiritual children, which we're going to speak of right coming up, in a way that Eve closed off spiritual life by sinning along with her husband. This disposition of Mary, encouraging Jesus to work this miracle, doesn't just do something for this couple, but it sets him on the track of his public ministry, which eventually will lead to his hour, that defining hour where he gives his life on the cross, not having just preached, not just having worked miracles to restore us, but giving his very life, his lifeblood, to restore us who had sinned. And we see at the foot of the cross, now in John chapter 19, verse 27, this presence of Mary and the faithful disciple St. John with some of the other women when all the other disciples fled. Here we see Mary further unpack this grace of being the new Eve, being the helper of the new Adam, and starting receiving really her mandate as spiritual mother. So I'll just read chapter 19, verse 25 from John's Gospel. Sorry, chapter 19, verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. Notice here again this strange language. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Christ making clear this connection with Eve once again, confirming his role as Adam at this decisive point in his earthly life when he's giving it for the sake of sinners. And at this moment, he gifts his mother to his disciple, certainly for her care, but also for him to truly have her as his mother. And it's certainly the tradition of the church going very far back to see this in the way that the text itself suggests, where the disciple in John's Gospel isn't just John, but it signifies, it's a word for anyone who would follow Christ. And therefore, an invitation for any disciple of Jesus to receive his mother in this way. Pope John Paul II commented on the spiritual motherhood of Mary in one of his encyclical letters on the Sorrowful Mother. And he said that for each Christian, spiritual motherhood of Mary involves a relationship that is unique and unrepeatable, just like that of natural motherhood. We can say that Mary receives this mission to be mother to the disciples in a first instance here at the foot of the cross. And it's at the day of Pentecost that's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 12, that starts to be actualized. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ into heaven from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered the upper room, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And all these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We see here, and this is captured in early icons of the church, in much Christian artwork, that the disciples are all gathered for that day of Pentecost, the day when Jesus' promised Holy Spirit descends. And it's not just the 12 men, 11, because they're minus Judas at this point, but there's also usually depicted with them the Blessed Virgin Mary as they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. She who was already proclaimed by the angel full of grace, apparently she receives a further outpouring and is also there with them, to whom she has been given as mother at the foot of the cross. The church's prayer tradition picks up on this maternal role of Mary in many of her prayers from early days in both the East and the West. So you can find instances both in the Catholic, the Roman liturgy, as well as the Eastern liturgies of the church referring to Mary and the special place that she has among disciples. She's given the respect that's called not latria. Latria is the Greek word for the worship that is due to only God. She's given the respect of hyperdulia. So it's the respect that's given to the saints, but above the respect that's given to just any saint. Hence the word hyperdulia. And she's seen as preeminent among all the saints, and her prayers are seen as more powerful than the prayers of all the saints combined because of the connection that she enjoys with God in grace and because of the mission that she was given not only as God's mother but as the mother of Christians from the time of the foot of the cross and Pentecost. I wanted to point out to you one hymn that goes back at least to the first millennia of Christianity. And as I close, just to be able to see in this hymn something of the spiritual motherhood that is attributed to Mary, like I said, from way back when. This hymn is called the Ave Maris Stella. It means Hail Star of Ocean, so it's just the first line, Ave Maris Stella. And if we take a look at it, we can see something of the spiritual maternity that's ascribed to Mary. We see that she's certainly noted as the mother of God, the Theotokos, which comes from an early church council, the Council of Ephesus, 431, the God-bearer. We see that she's called the New Eve in one of the verses. We see that she's called our mother. And there's also this notion that she is worthy to be, it's worth praying to her because she has, in a way, even more than the other saints, a connection with Christ, her son. And so you can say that she is able to, because of the role that she's been given and the connection that she has, provide special graces that, of course, have to come through Christ, but that he listens especially to his mother's prayers, that he wants to assent to her request in this way. So I put that up there for you. I just want to close, and we can then actually just recite that so you can appreciate the text. Having cooperated with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' conception and birth, and in his upbringing, and then having been filled with unique graces throughout her life, Mary, in the words of St. Louis Marie de Montfort, a big preacher of devotion to Mary, can provide a very sure, a very easy, a very short, and perfect way of coming into connection with her son, Jesus Christ. Not because she replaces him in any way. He remains the unique mediator between God and man. He is the instrument of grace in our lives, but because she was the one who was given the dignity to give birth to this instrument, to bring him into the world, and she's the one through whom disciples, even in their fear, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and after Pentecost, who they can go to and look to this woman who is so holy, so favored by God, and someone so close to him, to be given their own training in how to be responsive to the grace of God in their own life, and in fact, how to become another Christ, a Christian. And so, if you wish to be a perfect Christian, and I'll take some questions, then why not have the Blessed Virgin Mary as your number one supporter? No Jesus, no Mary, no Mary, no Jesus, but no Mary, and indeed, no Jesus all the more. Thank you for your attention.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.